As you well know, the last month or so, October, for the last about five sermons or something like that, I have preached on several different subjects. This is by design. We made a sprint to end the Gospel of John in the way that we should do, focusing on the text and loving the text, but I just feel that I wanted to make you theologically aware, theologically capable to handle the current theology of the world that is around you, which isn't very good. You don't want to be getting your theology from Oprah or anything like that. You want to get it straight from God's word. So we preached against the modern view of the self that is rising and triumphant in our society. It is ubiquitous everywhere. It is overpowering. It is all about the glory of man. On the other hand, the biblical self is humble. It is kind. It is patient. It is filled with truth. It is concerned about God's character. It's concerned about the glory of God, and it's concerned about the glory of the family and the glory of the church. I also preached against the transgender movement. I don't think that needs any explanation. That is an inversion of everything that God has called good. And then we handled Psalm 73 and talked about how to handle times where you are resentful of the anathema. It's because sometimes as Christians, we tend to think that there is nothing wrong with the unrighteous here, like Job in Job chapter 20, and I think he was actually 21, and in 24, Job 24 world. He just thinks that nothing is wrong with the wicked. Well, guess what? There are a lot of things that are wrong with the wicked. Cancer still hurts. Death still hurts. When you lose a job, that hurts. Right? And the point is, in Psalm 73, you want to come into the house of the Lord to find favor. Where is that favor? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. My intention to you in all these things is to be helpful and to provide you with biblical knowledge and practical wisdom in the world that you live. I will continue in the same direction this morning with a study on the biblical view of hell. I think this could be one of the most significant times in your life to hear what the Bible has to say about hell. It is commonly avoided in evangelical pulpits. And the reason why I paired it with everything that I just talked to you about is because we're living in a day where people can't believe that God has the righteous wrath to send people like us to hell. They think that because their self is so great, that the clothes they wear are so fine, the job that they have is so wonderful, that people can't live without them. Newsflash, they can. And God will send you to hell for a pompous and arrogant attitude. That is the truth. Speaking about hell, let me share with you a quote. Quote, "When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know, certainly, that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then, when you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that it was but a point to what remains, so that the punishment of your soul will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul is in such circumstances? All that we can say about it gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it. 'Tis inexpressible and inconceivable. For who knows the power of God's anger?" End quote. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, July 8th, 1741. You might want to give that sermon a listen. What is hell like? It is a place that is described as a fiery furnace. It is a place that is described as an unquenchable fire. It is a place that is described with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place that there is no rest in. There is no work. There is no play. There is really no conversation. It's eternal boredom, sitting in the darkness. It is a place of condemnation and destruction. It is a place of banishment from God's lovely presence. It is a place of outer darkness. It is a place that can be described as a lake burning with fire and sulfur. And just in case we haven't got the point across, that will last forever. Forever. Welcome to the biblical doctrine of hell. You can see that that people would hate this doctrine. That would be their natural inclination to it. Why do they hate this doctrine? I mean, we would expect that. But amazingly, in the 2010 state of theology that has been provided to us by Ligonier Ministries, they found that nearly 80% of all the people that they interviewed really do believe in an eternal place called hell. However, those same people, 96% of them believed that there was no way that they would ever end up there. So we've gotten the point across, that hell is a real place, but we haven't gotten the point across that sinners, in their flesh, left to themselves, totally depraved, are headed to hell forever. So you'd expect that the world would hate this doctrine. However, you would not expect that the church hates this doctrine. The visible church at this point really struggles with this doctrine, and it's simply because the church thinks that God has to be all-loving and all-merciful and all-gracious, that he is this God who can be tolerant of any single view that is against the glory of God. That is rubbish. God is pure and holy, and he is just, and therefore he demands righteousness. And righteousness he will take. It's almost like the church thinks that God is just eternally magnanimous. Nothing bad could ever happen to you. Oh, but it could. It could. And they see it this way because they have a number of faulty understandings concerning the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of hell. So with that, here come my prerequisites in the introduction to help you understand the biblical doctrine of hell. And make no mistake, this sermon is really an introductory sermon to the next two or three. So if I were you, I would come back. But there's a reason why we have to do it this way. Okay? The doctrine of hell is being attacked by annihilationalists, by universalists, by all these people who don't think it's real. And you know what? We need to raise the standard again and declare what the Bible says about hell. There are going to be millions of people in hell because people haven't taken hell seriously. It's time to take it seriously. The visible church struggles with the doctrine of hell because it doesn't understand, number one, that the Bible teaches that God is holy. Here's your first prerequisite. God is holy. He is so holy that it is the only attribute of God repeated three times in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. How holy is he? Unfathomably holy. Indecipherably holy. Incredibly holy. Join me in Habakkuk 1, if you could. And I'm going to be moving really quickly, so maybe one of you want to hang, maybe one of you in the seats want to hang on, maybe one of you in the seats wants to hang on to a Bible, and the other one hang on to a pen. Okay, we're going to try to move very quickly. Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk can't believe that Babylon is coming to judge Israel. Habakkuk thinks that Babylon is 10 times more wicked than Israel, and he's ashamed at the thought of it. So he looks at God and says, how can you be doing this? And he says something very interesting about his character in terms of God's holiness. Habakkuk 1:12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. That is a false hope. The people in this time were going to die because Jerusalem is going to be taken over at 586 BC. But he's obviously referring to the Davidic covenant, and he's got it a bit wrong. So that is wishful thinking. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. That's Babylon. Babylon's coming to take over Jerusalem. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. And this is what's so unbelievable to him. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Did you catch what it said in that passage? God is so holy that he can't look upon it. It's amazing. He can't even be in the presence of evil. And before you literally think this to be true, it is a figure of speech. It has nothing to do with the idea that God actually doesn't know that there is evil. He is omniscient. He clearly understands that there is evil. But the point is, evil is absolutely detestable to his name. He cannot approve it. He cannot applaud it. He cannot validate it. He will not sanction it because it's contrary to his holy character. You see, there's an aspect of God's purity that is absolutely overwhelming in our humanness. God's purity, God's cleanness, and moral uprightness is absolutely off the charts. You and I can't comprehend how much higher God is in purity than us. It is, to borrow the psalmist's language, higher than the heavens, deeper than Sheol. His holiness, therefore, is transcendent. Transcendent. Beyond our comprehension. And therefore, brilliant. Secondly, the church struggles with the doctrine of hell because it doesn't understand that the Bible teaches that God's glory is eternal. God's glory is eternal. When we talk about glory, we're talking about weight, we're talking about eminence, and we're talking about rank. God is above all creation. He is the lawgiver. You are the law follower. And you might look at that point and think that, well, this is kind of about time then, that God's glory is eternal. You got it backwards. God's glory is so thick, his reputation is so significant, that this becomes an issue about time. See the difference? This is not just about time. This is about God's pure, pure, amazing, significant character. Now, I can't express that enough. Turn over to Daniel 7:14 to talk about this eternal glory. Daniel's speaking about the Son of Man in this passage. He's talking about the kingdom that is going to come. And he says this in Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There it is. Why can't it be destroyed? Because he is everlasting. See, it's about his nature. It's about what he is. So if his glory is eternal, then his authority has to be eternal because he has dominion. Therefore, his judgment has to be eternal. Again, when we talk about the glory of God, it means that he has eternal value. He has eternal worth. And therefore, he has eternal beauty, eternal light. He is eternal goodness, and he is eternal wrath. And when we take the glory of God and shamefully compare it to the glory of man, it's like comparing the furthest point in the east to the furthest point in the west. What's the point of that? You can't even see where those two points are on the spectrum. That's how much, that's God's eternity. And that's how much more he is holy, more than you and I. That's astounding. It's actually hard to describe. This is simply how it is, because God's glory surpasses everything else in existence combined. His glory is unfathomably greater. That's part of the reason why hell is going to be eternal. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, because you can't handle it. No one can handle it. Psalm 90:2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1 Timothy 6:15-16, speaking of Christ, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17 adds that he is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, and that this God deserves all praise, all honor, all glory, forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 93:2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. You are from everlasting. See, this is not an issue about time. His character is so significant that it becomes an issue about time. Eternity is who God is. And therefore, that's why he is. He's outside of time. That's your biggest problem if you are a non-believer. Because you're not being judged by your finite sins. You're being judged by his infinite glory. Third, the church struggles with the doctrine of hell because they don't understand that the Bible teaches that God is full of wrath and indignation every day. Every day. His anger is real. He really does hate the wicked. He despises the wicked. It's not that he has this indignation just on sin as an object of immaterial. It's that he has this indignation on personal, real, actual sinners. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Indignation, there. It means a curse. God is going to pay the unrighteous with a curse. He's going to express his intense anger as he is hostile towards them, and he denounces their character for all eternity. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves vengeance, his soul hates. You might be thinking, I didn't know that the Lord could hate. He has to because he is just. Do you think that you can break the law of God just to get away with it? It's impossible. Romans 2 makes that very point. How can you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? You won't. Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near. It is coming. What is retribution? It means that punishment is inflicted on someone as vengeance from a holy lawgiver for their wrongdoing, for their criminal activity. We're living in a day where we'd rather see prisons be places of rehabilitation. God is not rehabilitating. He's rehabilitating here through the Spirit. But once the judgment comes, it's over. It's over. Romans 12:9 quotes Deuteronomy 32:35, and it says this, gives a nice, neat spin on it. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God but his anger poured out on sin and sinners for all eternity? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You sure you want to meet God as an unrighteous, unholy sinner? I don't think so. You see, wrath is this really strong displeasure with the nature of another, with the behavior of another. What the wrath of God is the vigorous upsurging of his nature against something that is contrary to his nature. And he removes it. He takes it out of the way by inflicting pain on that subject that is against his nature. You see, divine reaction is necessitated against satanic evil. It must be so. It has to be this way. By bringing both judgment and punishment. Fourth, the church struggles with the doctrine of hell because it doesn't understand that the Bible teaches that man is totally depraved. Man is radically corrupted. Now that's a catchphrase around here. What does that mean? It means that man in himself is unholy. You are unholy. You are not good. You are wicked by nature. This phrase expresses the extent and the depth of man's corruption. So what are you looking at? Man is spiritually dead, spiritually blind. He is wretched. He is poor. He is miserable. He's morally poisoned. Christianity teaches that you are bad. Not good. Bad. Know that. And hang on to that like grim death. You know why? Because it will be your saving grace as you turn to the graciousness of Christ. And we could say with this doctrine that man is totally depraved, that it really means that man is totally unable to come to God on his own power. And you know what? We would be right. You are unable to come to God in your own power. The unregenerate beings are incapable of doing good. This is what Isaiah says. Your good works are like filthy rags. They don't measure with a holy God. Moreover, Romans 8, 7 through 8, putting the issue a bit more clear, clearer than Isaiah, yes. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot be God, cannot please God. That's very clear. You want to try to subject yourself to the law of God in your flesh? You cannot do it. It cannot be done. Because the knowledge of sin has taken advantage of your soul, and you are sold into slavery. The only way out is Christ. That's it. Turn over to Romans 3, verses 10 through 20. And I want to make this very clear, because without a robust view of man's sinfulness, hell is going to look mean every single day of the week. And that's really the problem with the evangelical church. They think it's mean. No, it amplifies God's glory. He is going to be even in control of sinners who are unregenerate for eternity that want to get out but can't. And that will be a display of his awesome, omnipotent power. Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Do you see that? If you're going to break the law, which you are, because you are a sinner, you are accountable to God and accountable to his eternal glory. 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You cannot please God. You cannot do anything in your flesh that God would approve of. You cannot win over God's favor. In fact, it's so bad, and I can't believe I'm quoting this character in a positive light. His name is Bildad, and Bildad got this so wrong in Job 25, yet when it's applied to human depravity, he's actually right. Job 25, verse 6, man cannot be justified in God's sight because man is a maggot and a worm. He was right about that. But in the context of the argument that he's trying to make, he actually got it completely upside down. We'll cover that on Tuesdays in the women's Bible study when I do Job. So there's, and we won't get to 25 in like 6 months. So just write that down, make a note of it. 5. The church struggles with the doctrine of hell because it doesn't understand that the Bible teaches that man is destined to live throughout eternity. Now, I'm going to handle attacks on hell, hopefully in the next sermon, annihilationalism, universalism. But they make it out to be an issue that man is not immortal. That is a red herring. That is not the issue. The issue is, if God declares that you are going to be punished for eternity, what does it matter whether you're immortal or not? And by the way, immortal, since we're being so picky with terminology in annihilationist court, immortal is really another term for eternal. Are you eternal? No way. So it's not that we inherit immortality, right? That has nothing to do with it. Okay? The punishment that you will serve in hell or the glory that you will have in heaven is declared by God. And if he wants you being conscious through that whole thing, then you will be conscious. That's the way that he has defined his terms. How dare us to go against his terms and to redefine the Bible? This simple point that man is destined to live out throughout eternity is made in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Speaking of the sons of men in general, it says, he has also set eternity in their heart. You know this to be true. What that means is God has made man to serve an eternal purpose, whether in wrath or in paradise, whether in judgment or in glory, whether in punishment or in blessing. That's the bottom line. Ecclesiastes 12:5 clarifies this and notes that man will go to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Now, see, that's interesting, because it implies that you're going to die and then you're going to be serving eternity, right? The idea of mourners going out in the street, what happened to you? You died. But guess what? You're still conscious because you're going to an eternal home. Very easy to understand. And we could talk about the linguistics and the phrases and the definition words of Mark 3:29, Matthew 25:46, 2 Thessalonians 1:19, Hebrews 6:2. And we'll get to all that. Okay? We will get to all that. Not today, but later. And all of those terms are referencing eternal punishment, eternal sin, eternal judgment, eternal destruction. Very, very clear that we will be serving an eternal sentence if we die outside of Christ. That's attractions that are coming. But for now, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel chapter 32. This is where I want to spend most of our time. And I'd like to begin to discuss what the Old Testament has to say about hell. You have to start here. And this might be a surprise to some of you, but truthfully, the Old Testament does not speak much about hell. It barely gives you a glimmer, technically speaking. There's not a lot of detail. But see, this is not because the Hebrew Old Testament is unclear. It's because the Hebrew Old Testament is developing into the teaching of the New Testament. And the idea that hell is not expounded on very much has to do with the functional nature of the Hebrew language, especially in a narrative form. Okay, what I mean to say is this. Hebrew doesn't explain to you doctrine in an easy way. It doesn't give you doctrine in a nice, tight, easy package that's gift-wrapped to you on a silver platter. It's not how the Hebrew communicates, right? That's how the New Testament communicates. How do you know that? Because you have all the apostles writing epistolary literature with arguments. So they're very, very quick. The Old Testament, on the other hand, develops very slowly. And that's why a lot of people have it very confused. See, Hebrew gives the readers concepts of spiritual truth. They're like building blocks, if you will. So if you take something too far, you wind up with a wrong view. So understand that the Hebrew develops the doctrine of hell very, very slowly. And specifically, Sheol is developed in Ezekiel 32 progressively. It's almost like once we get done with Ezekiel 32, you'll be able to see Sheol in pictures. And you'll be able to experience what it is because it is so clear. It is so vivid. You'll understand that the nations are there. You'll understand what they are experiencing. It gives you a great picture. Now, before we get into Ezekiel 32, notice from 29 and on to 32, Ezekiel is dealing with Egypt. He is talking to Pharaoh. Moreover, in Ezekiel 32, verse 1, just to prove this further, in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, who are we talking to? We are talking to Pharaoh. This is what Ezekiel is doing. It's not tricky. Go down to 16, and we begin to see a picture of Sheol. This is a lamentation, and they shall chant it. The daughters of the nations shall chant it. Over Egypt and over all her hordes, they shall chant it. So what we have here is a funeral dirge. This is like a song of lament for those who are dead outside of the Lord. And what these daughters are going to do, they're going to sing this song in Sheol. And it will be heard. And that's very, very significant because it proves that these people who are in Sheol are conscious. Take a look at 17 and 18. In the 12th year, that would be 585 BC, in case you were wondering, because Ezekiel begins his ministry in Ezekiel 1:1 in 597 with the second deportation of Jerusalem to Babylon. On the 15th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt and bring it down, her and the daughters of the powerful nations, to the netherworld with those who go down to the pit. Hordes. We're talking about in a company. We're talking about a group of people. We're talking about a multitude of people. And where are they going? Where are they? Where are these nations? They are in the netherworld. Now, that is a very interesting word. It's really not a word in Hebrew. It is a phrase. El Eretz Tachton. El Eretz Tachton. Three words. okay, to the land underneath, to the earth that sits below. So this is one of the reasons why we have this colloquialism or something of that nature in Christianity, where we say that hell is underneath us, right? It actually does have some biblical precedent, but we really don't know where hell is. But this is a way to describe the netherworld. Another word that is used as a synonym for Sheol in this passage would be pit. And you can see it at the bottom of 18. They go down to the pit. This is like a large hole in the earth. When you go down into this large hole in the earth, this really has to do with a state of death rather than a state of non-existence. You're in the state of death. That's where you are. Take a look at verse 19. And here comes the song. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. Really? I mean, you think the king of Egypt is going to be happy about that? I mean, he thought he was great. Right? You could translate it like this. Are you more favorable than others? Are you better than others? No, you're like everyone else, and you will go down to Sheol without God because of your evil character. Verses 20 and 21. They shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She is given over to the sword. They have drawn her and all her hordes away. The strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. So they have people speaking in Sheol. Okay, and here is what they say. They have gone down, they lie still, the uncircumcised slain by the sword. So here we have the strong and the mighty in Sheol. This is a reference to the other leaders that are there, other nations that are there. Okay, and they're speaking to Egypt. What are they saying? They're taunting Egypt. They're insulting Egypt. They're making fun of Egypt. And here is the great point to be considered in 20 and 21. What's Pharaoh doing? Hearing this. He feels the shame. He feels the dishonor. He knows that he died in a state of absolute disaster. I mean, this is not good. You're here for the rest of your life. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to feel God's anger. You're going to feel God's wrath, all because you were so insistent on the glory of your own kingdom. Newsflash. And this is a big practical lesson for us. Get your eyes off of your own kingdom. Your own kingdom does not exist. God's kingdom is what exists. And you better get in line with God's kingdom. That's the lesson. 22 and 23. Assyria. So here is another nation. Assyria is there in Sheol and all her company. Her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the remotest parts of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. See, they were aware of what they did, right? And that proves to you that they are conscious. They are aware of the things that they did in the world. In Assyria, right, they're being judged by what they've done. What did they do? War crimes. Inhumane atrocities. Assyria was that nation that would skin you alive and leave you to die out in the sun. Assyria was that nation that would impale you on a stake. Assyria was that nation that would slit the throats of their enemies. I mean, is that kind? Is that lovely? No. And guess what? Assyria is going to be paying for those mistakes for the rest of eternity. Welcome to retributive justice. You thought that you were better than God? Oh, what a grave mistake that was. Verses 24 and 25. Here comes Elam. Elam is there, and all her hordes around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down, uncircumcised, to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled their terror in the land, so they're conscious of their mistakes as well, their sins, okay, in the land of the living, and bore their disgrace with those who went down to the pit. That's the key phrase. Watch it again in 25. They have made a bed for her among the slain with all her hordes, her graves around it. They are all uncircumcised, slain by the sword, although their terror was instilled in the land of the living, and they bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. They were put in the midst of the slain. So Elam, completely aware of its shame, of its dishonor. And notice that you see the words bear disgrace. They're conscious of their punishment. When you bear your disgrace, that Hebrew term there is nasa. It's the same word that actually got translated into the Greek Septuagint for Judas carrying off the money box. So these men are lifting up their shame. It's like it's on their shoulders and they have to bear with it. That's what it says. How do you bear something when you're non-existent? Verses 26 and 27. Meshech, Tubal, and all their hordes are there, so more nationalities, their graves surround them. All of them were slain by the sword uncircumcised, though they instilled their terror in the land of the living. Here comes a very significant verse. Nor do they lie beside the fallen hordes of the uncircumcised. So these are people that were buried with honor, but still went down to Sheol. And the point is, man's honor does not matter. It doesn't matter if a man says, well, you did well. No, it matters if God says you did well, because that's the only standard that is significant. That's the only standard that's going to mean anything. You can see how these guys are described. They went down to Sheol with their weapons of war and whose swords were laid under their heads. Significant. But the punishment for their iniquity rested on their bones, though the terror of these heroes was once in the land of the living. Why is this so significant? Because it shows you that the entire body goes down to Sheol. This is not just something that is spiritual. This is something that your body will be fitted for. You will be fitted for destruction. And what proves it? That there is a head and a skeleton, a skull and bones in hell, in Sheol. 28-30. But in the midst of the uncircumcised, you will be broken and lie with those slain by the sword. There also is Edom, its kings and all its princes, who for all their might are laid with those slain by the sword. They will lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There also are chiefs of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians, who in spite of the tear resulting from their might, in shame went down with the slain. So they lay down uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, and bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. At this point, the idea is pretty much in your head. So let me ask you a rhetorical question. All of this talk about shame is so permeating through the chapter, yes? It is quite dominant. So if there is this shame in this chapter, why would it talk about the dead feeling the shame if they can't feel it? Why would this chapter talk about feeling shame if the dead can't feel it? You see, if people are out of existence, they don't experience punishment. For them, going out of existence to escape the judgment of the Lord, that's a reward for them. The Lord would never do that. See, this is a picture of what is going to happen, what is going to be clarified in the New Testament. Eternal, conscious punishment. Very clear. Here in Ezekiel 32. Finally, notice 31 and 32. These Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted. That's an interesting word. Okay, we're going to deal with that. For all his hordes slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his army, declares the Lord God. Though I instill the terror of him in the land of the living, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. Did you see that? Pharaoh is completely aware of his surroundings. He sees all these things. He's cognizant. He is aware of what he is and who he is. It's really quite amazing. This is firsthand experience. And then you come into comforted, that Pharaoh is actually comforted for all his hordes. Really? The term is actually nachem. Nachem is the same word that David used to speak of grieving for his son who died with Bathsheba. You remember that? He cried for a long time in 2 Samuel 12. That's the same word, and it means to express grief. That's what it means. It means to perform the rites of mourning. So here we have Pharaoh mourning for what? The loss of all his worldly power. And he's aware. He wants to be who he was, but he's not that anymore. He's just an insignificant, unregenerate hater of God, and he'll be stuck in that state for all eternity. And he knows it. He's at a loss for his army and his wealth and his pomp. He wants his earthly experience back. So let me ask a question, and we'll walk through this a little bit. What does Ezekiel 32 explain to you about Sheol? Well, first and foremost, it represents, Sheol does, represents the lowest level of existence in Ezekiel's three-tiered system. One would be the heavens. He talks about the heavens in Ezekiel 1, also all the way throughout the book of Ezekiel. He also speaks, secondly, about the land of the living. You saw the words land of the living throughout this chapter over and over and over and over again, right? It is where we are. And then you have Sheol, obviously exposited with riches in Ezekiel 32, or I should say with richness. Second thing you learned about Sheol in Ezekiel 32 is that Sheol is perceived as this massive communal cemetery. Did you see all that? All the nations are there. They're aware that they are there. They are organized by nationality: Egypt, Assyria, Elam, Meshech Tubal, Edom. There's like these subclasses in Sheol. Then thirdly, Sheol is a place to which the wicked are consigned. This is their fate. This is what they have to deal with. This is their disgrace. This is their shame. You see, Ezekiel 32 has focused on the wicked nations, those who have upset Israel, those who have made war their God, and they're obsessed with their collective military might. All of these criminals were executed by the sword in Ezekiel 32, right? They were executed by the sword, and they went down to Sheol. That's what it says. Nowhere do you see the fate of the righteous even examined in this text. You know why? Because they're not here. God's not talking about them right now. They're not even contemplated. Ezekiel is preoccupied with those who practice oppression and those who demonstrate uncontrollable hubris. And this is their fate. Finally, fourth and most importantly, and I do mean most importantly in Ezekiel 32, you learn that in Sheol, the physically deceased live on as living corpses. They continue in their existence. They're animate. There are several aspects of the passage that prove this point. For example, in verse 27, you saw this. This is how significant this is. It's not just a shadowy, inanimate, spiritual component of oneself that exists on through Sheol. No, it's your skull and your bones. It's your entire body. This is what makes Matthew 10:28 so terrifying. Fear the Lord, who is able to destroy both your body and your soul in hell. As we have seen, they all lie in their respective beds, right? Respective of their own nationalities. It's almost like they're in their own personal ward. Newsflash, when you are in a hospital, do you know that there are people around you? Of course you do. I mean, unless you're unconscious, right? But who has been in a hospital and thought, well, there's no one around me? Of course, you know you're in your own room, and you know that somebody is next to you. That's the idea. There are men from other nations all around, and they're speaking to one another. Verse 21 proves that. Okay, they're conscious. They are aware. They're singing this funeral dirge. In fact, the daughters in verse 16 are singing the funeral dirge. And you are hearing all these things. In addition to this, the inhabitants of Sheol are not asleep. So they're not unconscious. They're watching what's around them. They see the other nations. They are aware of themselves. They understand the judgment of God in these terms, namely that they are receiving retribution for their evil deeds in terms of what they did in the land of the living. That's clear. It says that. They know who they are. They know what they possessed in the world before. They have a state of their own greatness, and now the lack of their greatness. They grieve their loss of power in verse 31, as the king of Egypt does. And they're consciously aware that they bear their disgrace, verse 24, 25, and 30. This is Sheol. This is the picture of hell in the Old Testament. And it's a picture of what hell is going to be developed into in the New Testament. Turn with me to two other passages really quickly. First, to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Here we see the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Very, very significant passage. You have to understand that this is going to be the future of everyone who lives. Now, in the chapter division after 1145, the chapter division in 1145 is very unfortunate because it breaks a clear thought. Daniel 12, 1 through 2 is actually a resolution prophecy concerning Daniel's people and everything that was happening before in Daniel 11. Daniel 11 is like this matrix of prophecy, matrix of prophecies, a very complex prophecy that consists of Greece, that consists of the Hasmonean period, and that consists of the Antichrist. So you're getting all of that in Daniel chapter 11, and chapter 12, 1 through 2, brings all of that to a conclusion. And Daniel 12, 1 sets our context. Take a look at it. Now, at that time. You have to ask yourself a question. At what time? When you come into 1135, it sets you up and gives you an answer. 1135, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Because it is still to come at the appointed time. You need further clarification? Verse 40. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. This is colliding with the Antichrist. Okay, that's who he's talking about. And so we are transported beyond Daniel's time, beyond his own setting, and we come into events and personalities that are larger than this life. We are talking about the eschatological final stop on the bus, the ultimate end. And here's what you get in the ultimate end, very, very quickly. Daniel 12, 1 through 2. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. What are we talking about? That's the tribulation. That's Daniel 9. Daniel 9 is being exposited here by Daniel 12. That time is yet to come. 7 years in time. And watch this. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Right? That is Jewish salvation. Right? Just very general. He doesn't give you a lot of specifics. He doesn't tell you how it works. He doesn't tell you how it happens. He doesn't tell you where it is. He just is very, very general. Daniel, in this way, is functioning as a control book for future prophecy. Daniel 12, 2. And here's why we're concerned with this. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There you go. Very, very clear. We're talking about two people, the righteous and the unrighteous, the upright and the wicked. And this is the only unambiguous reference to double resurrection in the whole Old Testament. John 5, 28 through 29 comes in the New Testament to complement this, to tell you that there's going to be a double resurrection of the wicked and the righteous, and then that's fulfilled in Revelation 24 through 6. Revelation 24 through 6 talks about the first resurrection. Revelation 20, 12 through 14 implies the second resurrection. First resurrection, believers. Second resurrection, non-believers for judgment. You see what Daniel 12, 2 is doing. It's giving you a snapshot of the future. And in this text, there is a small preposition that is actually obscure in the English text. The preposition is men. It means to be separated from, okay? Men, M-I-N, okay? It means to be apart from. We call this a partitive men. In other words, those who are going to a resurrection of life are separated from those who are going to a resurrection of disgrace, a resurrection of punishment. And there are two things that I want you to notice about these phrases, and they are somewhat technical. It's not too bad, but it's very important for you to understand this. First, the Hebrew word for everlasting is the same in both phrases. It's olam. So when you're looking at Daniel 12, 2, right? These will awake, these to olam life, but the others to disgrace and olam contempt. Olam, forever, perpetual, evermore, indefinite. You want to know where we get that from? TWOT, the word book of the Old Testament, the standard lexicon for defining Hebrew terms. Also holiday, okay? Holiday, H-O-L-L-A-D-A-Y. He actually says, for all time. He's a standard Hebrew lexicon guy. That was my actual lexicon in seminary, right? They gave it to us just because it was smaller and we could handle it better. BDB, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, futurity, everlasting, eternal, without end. And is it clear? Yes, it is. If you're going to argue with that, you're not reading the Old Testament. It's that simple. Second, and this is perhaps more important, the Hebrew phrases are both in the attributive form. Attributive form, okay? What that means is the adjective is crediting the noun with a certain quality, with a certain possession, okay? Obviously, an adjective describes a noun, right? Going back to preschool English, okay? But you can think of it like this, okay? The life, which is everlasting, is being compared to and contrasted with the abhorrence, which is everlasting. Very simple. So it's perfectly clear. There's no need to ask any questions. There's no need to be confused. There's no need to be perplexed. Everlasting contempt. Finally, turn to one more. Isaiah 66. 66, 22 through 24. Let me make just a couple comments. Need to narrow this down a bit, but that's okay. I need to set the context for you. Where are we? Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. When does that happen? Revelation 21. Where are we? At the end, final time. Just like Daniel. Okay? Isaiah is outside of his zip code. Isaiah is somewhere where he doesn't understand, and he has to depend on the divine revelation of the Lord to help him understand what God is actually saying, right? Isaiah is beyond his pay grade, beyond his circumstances and settings. You can see in Isaiah 66:2 that the righteous and the upright tremble at the word, okay? They love the word. They honor the word. It's one of the reasons why they're righteous. On the other hand, verses 3 through 6, you have the enemies of God, the haters of God, and the haters of his word. It's actually very interesting. If you read it, 3 through 6, you will find out that these wicked people have a form of godliness. They have a pretense of godliness. They say they do things for God's sake, but then God actually says, you're an abomination. Why does he say that? Because these people think they're religious, but they're really dogs. They're just sacrilegious. They just want to be religious for their own reputation's sake, to make themselves feel better. And by the way, who fulfills this more than the Pharisees, which Stephen was actually directly talking to about this passage? Isaiah 66, 14 through 17, same type of thing. 14c at the bottom, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. That's judgment. Judgment on his enemies. So, here is the capstone. Revelation 66, 22 through 24. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. So he's taking the righteous that he introduced in verse 2 and has talked about intertwined with the wicked people, and he's talking about the righteous here, okay? The offspring will endure. 23, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Those are the righteous individuals. Watch what happens to the unrighteous. 24, then they, the righteous, will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. The historical background for this is the Valley of Hinnom. That is what Jesus says when he quotes this verse in Mark 9, 47 through 48. Historically speaking, the Valley of Hinnom is the place where the Israelites sacrificed their children to Molech. So this is a place of destruction. This is a place of disgust. And now God has turned it into a metaphor for his holy wrath and his holy judgment. And there are just a few things that I want you to know about Isaiah 66. First, know that this verse is set in an eschatological context. It's set at the end of the world. That's very clear from 65:17 and onward. You're talking about the final judgment of the wicked with a present picture. And just because it's a present picture doesn't preclude that there are no future elements to it, or in other words, no spiritual elements to it, right? There is this argument that people want to say, well, because he's using the Valley of Hinnom, that must mean that the fire will eventually go out. No, he's just using that as a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It's a place of judgment. And he's using that to show you that God's fire and God's wrath will be eternal. Know this also, that from this point forward in Isaiah 66, fire becomes the standard motif of God's judgment. It is normal to describe hell as a place of fire. And there is no reason to take that metaphorically. I mean, and how could that be? How could that make you shake as a sinner? Oh, I'm going to send you to hell, but don't worry, the flames are only metaphorical. I just meant to scare you a little bit. We really willing to take that chance when God has been so clear? Finally, know that the fire is going to be unquenchable. Kava, quenchable. That's what it means. Kava refers to a word that always relates to a fire being put out. But what does the Hebrew here say? Lo kava, not quenched. It will never be quenched. It's a negative in front of kava. The fire's never going out. The fire's never going to be extinguished. And the idea or the picture is you have this worm that is attached to your body who is feeding off your flesh for all eternity, because that's what God's wrath demands. So let me state the obvious. If you go out of existence, then it would appear that the fire could be quenched. Do you understand that? The fire is unquenchable. Sometimes I don't know what it's going to take for the church to realize what God has really said. And let me just put it like this. I think the church wants to confuse, the visible church at certain points, wants to confuse the doctrine of hell because they don't want to believe it. That's the problem. Believe it. Know it. And you want to know why I'm preaching this sermon to you, specifically this one and just getting started? I was really worried about this sermon in the sense that I had a lot of dry material for you. Okay? I understand that. But I need to bring you to a place where you see all of Scripture, right? So we did a lot of heavy legwork today. But here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to feel. Be horrified like Jeremiah. Wail and weep like Joel. This is a serious thing. And like Matthew, pray for the kingdom to come. When you are praying for the kingdom to come, you are praying for the Lord's judgment to come into this world to deal with sinners once and for all and to feel his wrath. Hell is real. It's a place of unquenchable fire. And I love that Jonathan Edwards quote because it puts the emphasis on God's glory. Sinners will be there, wearing out millions and millions and millions of ages. And when that is done, you will look up and realize it's only but a point of the things that are to come. Ladies and gentlemen, what dread. What horror. And the truth is, the church needs to get past itself and worried about looking mean. You need to get out there and tell people the truth. Have you ever had to state that somebody is going to hell? Have you ever told that to somebody and meant that? I'll be honest with you. I have. But you know what? It's not personal anymore. It's not personal. That's what you need to tell these people. It has nothing to do with my judgment on your life. It has everything to do with God's judgment on your life. And that will be unending. Know that, protect that doctrine, and preach that doctrine. Hell is what is really going to keep millions of sinners out of heaven, because it will cause them to turn to the loving, gracious, merciful God in Christ Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for doctrines like this. Truly, I am. Father, and I have a goal in my own heart that this would be the most encouraging study on hell that I have ever done. And Father, I am encouraged because, quite frankly, I think the thing that impresses me the most is that your eternal glory demands eternal punishment. Help us to see that. Help us to see that it's about the significance of your character and not necessarily about the finite nature of our sins. Our finite nature, our finite sins must be judged against eternity because you are eternal glory. So Father, press that home to our hearts. May we show up next week ready to dig into the New Testament and some of the history of how hell has been attacked. Father, we want to be master workmen, ready to hear the word, ready to preach the word in of season and out of season, ready to be an honorable vessel for your use. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you, Father, speaking a little bit more positively than I have throughout the entire sermon. I think I speak on behalf of everyone here who really, they really do know the Lord, that really do know the Lord. We are thankful that the Son, Jesus Christ, has saved us from the awesome, terrible wrath of God to come. So I just want to take a moment and say thank you. Thank you for saving us from eternal misery. It's in your Son's name that we pray these things, and everyone said, amen.